according to His promises. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures this morning, and turn in the Scriptures to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the 44th lesson in our Through the Bible series, the third out of an anticipated eight sessions in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We are in our Through the Bible series. We are taking the year that is 2002 to go through the Bible, reading it as families, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, following along in the calendar that if you pursue it, just three chapters a day, sometimes four, between January and December, you will have read the entire Bible. The pulpit ministry here at Austin Bible Church is following that calendar so that on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Tuesday nights, and Thursday nights, the passages that we are teaching from are the passages that you are reading from in your daily Scripture reading. All right, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 10. You have your study guides, hopefully. The deacons have been handing those out. We are in the study guide on page 2, the week 10 study guide, page 2, thoughts and notes on chapter 10. All right, let's ask the Lord to sanctify our teaching and ask Him to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We rejoice, Father, that as we abide in Your Word, we are truly Your disciples. We thank You, Father, we have the privilege to be imitators of Jesus Christ as we humble ourselves and become faithful and obedient sons to the truth of Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would take hold of this teaching here this morning and multiply it and redeem it. Set aside distractions, Father, any hindrances that might interfere with the teaching of Your Word, human weaknesses on the part of the speaker or other weaknesses or distractions on the part of the hearer. And let everything that's done today here be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that the Word of God is taught by means of the Spirit. And we thank You for these precious promises in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy is the book of passing on of the colors, the farewell messages. Moses is giving farewell messages to the nation of Israel, five of them altogether. Genesis, we looked at the book of creation. Exodus, the book of redemption, that's national redemption. We'll be contrasting that with the personal redemption of the book of Ruth coming up. We've got the book of Leviticus, the book of the law, the expectations and the sovereignty of God to hand down a law, to have the expectations and standards of righteousness by which we must live by. The book of Numbers is the book of wilderness, the wilderness wanderings as that generation failed and they died in the wilderness until their children could come into the land. Now we arrive at the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the passing on of the colors. Moses is passing the temporal leadership on to Joshua. Aaron, at the end of Numbers, has already passed on the spiritual leadership to Eleazar, as Aaron is already with the Lord, even before the book of Deuteronomy starts. The Exodus generation has died in the wilderness through the last 40 years. Now the wilderness generation is ready to go into the land, if they humble themselves and are obedient to the commands of the Lord. So the colors are being passed. And as they're being passed, Moses is giving his five farewell messages. And there's different ways to outline Deuteronomy. In the study guide we gave you last week, it had the introduction to Deuteronomy, and you saw a table in that study guide, the week 9 study guide, that broke Deuteronomy down into three parts. And that's a simple three-part outline of the book. I prefer having five farewell messages. Ralph Braun developed five farewell messages. And when you're doing a walk through the Bible, you can talk about Deuteronomy as five farewell messages. And when you hold up five fingers, you're able to wave farewell. And so you're learning your walk through with five farewell messages and just little things like that that help you think your way through the Scriptures. Now, last week and this week, if you look at page 1 of your study guide, I included the outline. And I've gotten these all from Ralph. Ralph's categorical notebook has a chapter title for all 1,189 chapters in Scripture. And as you go through the chapter titles, you can learn and think your way through the chapters and meditate your way through the Scriptures. And so that's not unique to me. I didn't invent this. I'm just stealing it and copying it and giving it to you guys. And so you have the chapter titles. I printed it last week. This week I reprinted it. And I put it side by side with my own outline because I disagree in slight detail with where some of these messages start and stop. And so you got a Ralph Braun outline on the left and my outline on the right, and you can contrast them and come to whatever decision you want to come to. I just think that my outline separates the messages in a little bit clearer fashion. However you do it, you still have five farewell messages. You have the farewell song and you have the farewell prophecy in chapters 32 and 33, and then the death of Moses in chapter 34. So just take these charts, whichever one you find useful, to think your way through the scriptures. And take that calendar there in the top left corner, and those are the chapters you could be reading this week and pursuing the Through the Bible series through the course of year 2002. All right, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses is reviewing their history. Moses is reminding them that God has set them apart to be His chosen people. But He didn't do it because they deserved it. He didn't take them out of Egypt because they deserved it. He didn't watch them through 40 years in the wilderness because they deserved it. And He's not going to take them into Canaan because they deserve it. All of these are being done because He's a God of grace and He's being faithful to His own righteousness. He redeemed them out of Egypt because of His own righteousness in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He saw them faithfully through the wilderness because of His own righteousness, Deuteronomy chapter 8. He's going to lead them into the land because of His righteousness, not because they've earned or deserved it, Deuteronomy chapter 9. And so some of these things come, I think, pretty clear. Now, chapter 10, by way of illustration, He's already told them, you don't deserve to have this land, but God's giving it to you anyway. Now He's going to illustrate. He's going to illustrate by reviewing their wilderness wanderings and reviewing their exodus, reviewing their failures. And when they received the Ten Commandments, was one of their biggest failures. So chapter 10, at that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. Remember, when He came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they were all down there worshiping idols and sacrificing to the golden calf and having their big orgy and everything else. And He came down and was filled with such wrath that He smashed the tablets and had to go back for another 40 days to receive the second set. That's what He's talking about here. Now, this is history as far as they're concerned, because that generation is gone. Anybody that was alive at that time was 19 years of age or younger that was not on that first census. And maybe they were teenagers. Maybe they saw what was going on. Maybe they participated in what was going on. But they were under that age of 20, and so now they're alive today to tell that story. And Moses is reviewing it. So important when we pass the colors from one generation to the next that our children learn to stay with the truth. They're not going to church because their parents are making them go to church. They're going to the church because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ and they want to grow in the truth. So we have it here. It says in verse 4, He wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. They're going to be carried throughout their history in the ark, the actual tablets. So they will always have them to refer to. Now, their textual criticism was real easy in those early days. If there was a question about a scroll, if something was copied down wrong, well, let's go to the ark, because it's inside the ark, and the high priest goes in there on the Day of Atonement and so forth. In any event, I don't know that they ever did such a thing. I don't know that they ever opened it to double-check manuscripts, but it's there carved in stone if they had to. And so he reviews their history. From there, they turned and they set forth, and he reviews their history and how he set apart the tribe of Levi in verse 8. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to serve Him and to bless in His name until this day. Therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. It's fascinating. In the Old Testament you had this priesthood, this Levitical priesthood that stood in between God and the common, ordinary kind of guy. Right? I like to illustrate with, you know, Bob from Benjamin or what have you. See, just illustrate with your typical Jew that can't go into the tabernacle, that can't approach the throne, the mercy seat. And he needs a priesthood to come between him and God to take the blood of his sacrifice and sprinkle it before the veil, because he can't do it himself. That's the Old Testament way of operations. Our New Testament operation in grace is that we are already within the veil. We were brought within the veil the moment we were saved. We were placed in Christ, and we are in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places in Christ, worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth as a priesthood under the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. What a blessing. What a joy. And yet people today want to go back to that Old Testament way of thinking. They want a priest to stand in between God and us. See, that kind of puts some distance there. And we can treat the priest like he's our mechanic or our doctor or our lawyer, just somebody we have on staff. You know, something, my spiritual life is a wreck, so I go to the priest, I go to the pastor, he can fix my spiritual life. Just like when my car's in the shop, I take it to a mechanic, or my teeth hurt, I go to a dentist. When my head hurts, I go to a doctor. I go to these specialists, and I treat my pastor like he's a specialist, because I want an intermediary between God and myself. That's an aspect of fear and an aspect of immaturity. That's an Old Testament way of approach, which, by the way, is the Roman way of approach under Catholicism. They want this intermediary priesthood to separate God from the common person, and you have to go through them. I really find it amazing that they want to imitate that mediatorship, but they don't want to imitate the part that talks about not owning the lands and the wealth and the inheritance and so forth, because they like all the wealth they have and the lands and the things there. But that's another story. All right? This is Old Testament. This is a priesthood, the tribe of Levi being set apart, and the people that have to go through Levi to have their relationship here with the Lord. So Moses reviews that also. Moses' survey of Israel's faithfulness continues. In verses 1 through 11 here is a survey of their faithlessness. And I love the promise in 2 Timothy that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And Israel is the illustration of that. So he gives them a sermon of practical application in verses 12 through 22. Practical application. Starting with verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? All right? What's the bottom line? Sometimes you just want to get to what's the bottom line. Guy calls you on the phone, he's got a great big sales speech, and you just cut him off and say, all right, stop. What are you selling? How much does this cost? I'm not interested. You know, that's basically how you deal with those folks. Now, what does the Lord your God require from you? What is the law? Is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the 612 commandments? What is it? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 12 is a thumbnail definition of the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is defined. Under subpoint A, I gave it, the Christian way of life is defined. And I know I bug some people. I bug some pastors by using Christian way of life pre-cross, using it in an Old Testament context. But I explained the last hour, Adam and Eve were Christians. Adam and Eve were saved by grace through faith like you and I were saved by grace through faith. And they were imitators of Christ in anticipation of the Christ who was to be revealed, even as you and I are imitators of Christ 2,000 years after the fact. But they were saved by grace through faith, same as you and I, placing their faith in a coming Messiah, whereas we placed our faith in a already having come Messiah. They were Christians. Adam and Eve were Christians. Noah were Christians. Noah was a Christian. Abraham was a Christian. I kind of bug some people when I use the term Christian prior to 30 AD, but that's, if I explain myself, I think I can get over it, as far as that's concerned. And here's the definition, the fear of the Lord. Starting with the fear of the Lord. What does God require of you? But to fear the Lord. When we get into wisdom literature and Proverbs and Psalms, you're going to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. If you don't have that fear, and by fear we're talking reverence, we're talking awe and reverence and respect. We're not dealing with being terrified or trembling or scared. We're talking about reverence and awe, the sense of wonder, that sense of perspective that says God is God and I'm a creature. And I need to offer him the reverence and the worship that he is due. It starts with that. It starts with that. If we don't maintain that, if we allow pride to come in and destroy that, we will not fulfill anything else on this list. We will not walk in his ways. We will not obediently obey his commands because we have the pride that gets in the way. So fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, walking in his ways. Walking, of course, means conducting your life. Conducting your life according to how God conducts his business with the same standard of righteousness that he functions under. Being an imitator of Jesus Christ as he lived his life. Walking in all his ways. See, Christ came as our prototype. Christ came as our example. We can imitate him. Thirdly, it says here to love him and serve the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul. The applications of loving him. How many believers really love the Lord? How many believers love the Lord? Maybe I'm shocking you here this morning. I think very few believers love the Lord. I think very few believers have a capacity to love the Lord. Any love they might have is childish, is immature, is selfish. You can illustrate that with any infant, with any newborn, with any toddler. I can bring Zoe up here and demonstrate for you all. You know, you put myself and Sharon 5 feet apart and Zoe walks into a room, where's she going to go? Okay, now does that mean that she loves her mom more than me, or that she loves her mom and she hates me, or does she even love her mom? Does she have the capacity to love as we deal with love? Or is hers the natural affection of a child to a parent that any child would have, that has the capacity of an infant? Newborn believers have the capacity of an infant. And only when they grow in that relationship, only when they grow in maturity, do they learn how to love. It's so vital that we gather this in, that children can have a relationship based on love with their parents that they never could have as young children, but they can have it as adults. They can start to develop that maturity and that growth and have a true fellowship and love with their parents that they couldn't have before. So the issue of loving God. See, love is sacrificial. Love is giving. If I love, God so loved the world that He gave. Christ so loved the church that He gave. Gave Himself up for her. Love is giving. What am I giving? See, the baby believer thinks he loves God, but all he is getting. Gimme, 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 gimme. His prayer requests are sound like a kid at Toys R Us or something. You know, but he's not giving any praise, not giving any glory, not giving any thanksgiving. He's offering no praise whatsoever to the Lord because he's oriented to himself. It's the selfishness of youth. I'm not saying that he's wrong for that. I'm just saying he's immature. That's how it works until we grow up, until we put away the childish things. So we start to express love through giving to the Lord the glory that is due His name. And to serve. Serving Him with total devotion. Service. Oh my goodness. How many believers are serving the Lord? Versus how many believers expect the Lord to serve them coming to church for the entertainment? Are we here to be entertained? Are we here to serve? What was Christ? Did He come to be entertained? He came to serve. And He taught foot washing as that illustration. He came to serve. We should be here for service. Oftentimes people leave, they quit a church, say, well, I wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, that's a selfish statement, isn't it? Or they leave a marriage. I just wasn't getting anything out of it anymore. And there again, it's the receiving, the getting. What am I getting as opposed to what am I giving? How am I contributing? Where am I meeting the needs of the saints as I serve the saints in the body of the local church? So am I serving or am I just here for the entertainment? There's a lot better entertainment out there. One of the songs John sings is called I Just Love Loving the Lord. And it talks about, you know, music's great, singing's fun, it's a lot of fun, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to love the Lord. We're here to serve Him. It's not the preaching necessarily or the singing necessarily. It's to serve the Lord, to love the Lord. It's a song that's got some real good truth to it. That's what we're here doing. Not here to be entertained. Fascinating that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the same words for idolatry are the same words for entertainment. You realize that? Gratification of the senses. So the issues here in chapter 10 center on the Christian way of life. It concludes with a recognition and a submission to the absolute divine sovereignty. Loving your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that is an absolute and total submission. This is a part of the Christian way of life that you learn how to do through your growth. Some people try to make this a qualification for salvation, but we understand that you learn how to do this as you grow and you learn how to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You learn how to submit to His authority. You learn how to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Because at first, when you're a baby believer, you're just learning how to do that. And you still got a lot of childish things you haven't let go of yet. And Paul talks about that. Oh, the childish things he's got to get rid of. And he'd been an apostle for 20 years. He's still talking about the childish things he's trying to get rid of. Interesting. I'm eager to get into Corinthians and New Testament. I've got to wait till November or October to get there, but that's all right. The Lord's taking us there. We've got ground to cover before then. So there's the Christian way of life. Spelled out, even in the dispensation of law, there it is. And you notice there was nothing in that passage about butchering a goat or offering any blood or any of the things that we tend to focus on in the law, right? When you think of law, don't you think of killing sheep and animal sacrifices and stuff? That's not in there. This is talking about a hard attitude of worshiping the Lord with all our heart and all our soul. Then the admonishment is issued not to imitate the Exodus generation. Learn from your parents, in verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. See, they fell short. They failed to proceed forth on the basis of faith, and God judged them. They died in the wilderness. We don't want to imitate that. We want to learn from their mistakes. We want to learn from their mistakes. All right, the remainder of this chapter deals with our orientation and how we orient to God's justice, how we orient to God's love, and how we orient to God's power. Verse 17, for the Lord our God, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. We better be oriented to God's standard of justice. Human beings have a tendency to kind of create our own standards of justice, and woe be unto us when we do so. If we have unjust weights, unjust measures, if we oppress the widow and the orphan, because guess who's looking out for that widow and orphan? And our society is tragic when it comes to that. Pitiful how we treat the elderly. Pitiful how we meet their needs or don't meet their needs. Pitiful how the taxation system is designed to confiscate the property, the death tax and so forth. We're devouring widows' houses. And the Old Testament pronounces woe for devouring widows' houses. Other issues there we'll get into. Actually, that's not Old Testament. That's Christ in the Gospels talking about devouring widows' houses, rebuking the Pharisees. So we want to be oriented to His justice. We want to be oriented to His love. Verse 19. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. We want to be oriented to His love in verse 19, His love. I read verse 20, but that moves on down to power. Love, oriented to God's love. His justice, His love, and His power. Verses 20 through 22, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise and He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for which your eyes have seen. There's power, there's omnipotence. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Jacob took 70 people down. It took 67. Joseph was already there, his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim were already there. Jacob took the rest down into Egypt, 70 altogether, now they're 3 million. God is an awesome God. So His justice, His love, and His omnipotence. You say, well, gee, that sounds a lot like the essence box. Funny, isn't it? You say, well, that's basics. Why are we getting basic teaching? We need basic teaching. We need to review basic teaching. The believer tells me that he's bored with the essence box. That's a believer that needs to learn some issues. Can't be bored with the essence box. Says the more you learn, the more you love Him. The more you understand of His justice, His love, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, and His other attributes. You'll never exhaust it, so learn more. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11. Further information on how a people functioning in love are going to function. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. See, love motivates the giving of yourself for that service. Love motivates that. Love is sacrificial. And so this love for God motivates the believer to obey the Word of God and to live the Word of God. It's the motivational virtue, some pastors call it. You have love for God, so you want to obey His Word. I've never done it yet, but I enjoy the approach that Pastor Jensen has with some of the evangelism that he does. When he talks to people about, you know, when they die, you're going to go to heaven, and normally they say, oh yeah, you know, I think so, or I hope to, or something like that. And then he'll stop and they'll say, well, what do you want to go to heaven for? You don't love the Lord. You don't love His children. You don't love His Word. Do you realize if you go to heaven tomorrow, you're going to have to spend all eternity with the Lord that you don't love? It's just kind of a, I don't know if it's a reverse psychology or what it is, but it's pretty blunt and it's direct. They don't love the Lord. They don't love His Word. They don't love His people. They don't want to be around His people. You know, the church is the last place they're going to be, and around Christians, they're no fun. And can you imagine that? And if you die and go to heaven today, you know, you're going to be surrounded by Christians. You're going to have Bible class. Wouldn't that be miserable for you? And just as a way to kind of cause people to consider how they're thinking about some things. I've never tried it yet. I've been tempted. But maybe someday. So here's love. If you do love the Lord, you're going to live the Word. You're going to obey what He says to do if you love the Lord. Verse 2. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arms. I'm not speaking to children below the age of accountability that have not seen these things. I'm speaking to you. You observe what happened to your parents. Verse 3, and His signs and His works which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what He did to Egypt's army, to his horses and his chariots, when He made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. Now, anybody listening to Moses in this speech right here, if they saw that, they were a teenager or younger at the time. Because if they were 20 or older, having walked through the Red Sea, they're dead. Only Caleb and Joshua are alive of that generation. So when Moses is talking to these people, and he says, you yourselves saw this, he's talking to the people about what they observed in their childhood. What they observed when they were teenagers or younger, 19 or below. You understand why it's so vital that we train up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? When we get them grounded in the truth? Things that they're seeing now when they're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old? You think that's going to stick down the road? You bet it's going to stick down the road. Absolutely it's going to stick down the road. There was stuff I saw when I was a teenager and younger with the church where I grew up, Pastor Jensen, Pastor Eichmann, some things. I didn't understand at the time why I was seeing such things. I had no idea. Why Was my dad on a first name basis with a pastor? Why was the pastor in our home almost every Friday? Why was my dad and John Eichmann so close? Why were those things going on? Why was I from a young age able to see some things that other kids couldn't see? Well, the Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord said, well, this kid's going to be a pastor someday. We'll let him see some things now, because he'll be thinking about them later. All right? This Exodus, this wilderness generation, the ones that were children, imagine the impression made as they're walking through the Red Sea at 6 years old, 5 years old, 10 years old, what have you. Okay, now it's been 40 years. But do you think they've forgotten that? Do you think they've forgotten watching their parents die, their grandparents, the previous generations, until the oldest one left at this point is 59 years old, ready to go into the land? Vital that we ground our children in the truth. And we're not, again, we don't review these things to scare people. We don't review them to dwell on failures, but we want to learn from failures so that the next generation does better. And that's what happens here. So we have the admonishment not to imitate the Exodus generation in verse 15. We have the issue of the circumcised heart in verse 16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. See, the humble believer is supposed to worship with a circumcised heart. We get more teaching on that in the New Testament, but realize that they were expected to serve God literally with their heart, in spite of all the rest of the external rituals that we get lost with. Let's not get lost with the rituals. Let's understand that they spiritually serve the Lord, same as you and I spiritually serve the Lord. All right, issues there. Where am I? I'm in 11. I glance back at chapter 10 for a moment. Let's move on to chapter 11. Israel is commanded to function according to a doctrinal standpoint of love. Love for God on the part of a believer produces a motivation for that believer to fulfill his work assignment. That's his charge. Do you love the Lord? Then you'll fulfill the work that God's called for you to do. Love for God produces a motivation for that believer to obey the whole counsel of God's Word. Like Paul talks about in Acts chapter 20, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was popular. Is that what he said? He said, I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that is profitable. That's what he said. And sometimes the preacher has a message that is not popular, but it's profitable, and it needs to be given. The whole counsel of God's Word must be taught. And love will motivate a believer to be in obedience to that Word. His message of application stresses the accountability this generation faces because they observe the Lord's mighty work. In their youth, they saw the Exodus. In their youth, they saw their parents' failure. In their adulthood, they saw their own failures and victories. So it's a period of excitement, but it's also a period of challenge. Because what happens? Consider this. They saw what happened to their faithless parents in the wilderness. What do you suppose they could anticipate if they go into the land and become a faithless generation in the land? You think they have accountability more or less than their parents had as a faithless people in the wilderness? They're going to go into the land. And they may be a faithless people in the land. Not only bringing shame to the Lord, but bringing shame to the Lord and defiling the land that He has promised them. Just consider the accountability. It is more. It is a greater accountability because they have greater blessings. Then the chapter goes on. All right, let's take a look at verse 8. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am giving you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The land of the Lord your God, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. So if you defile that land and that blood cries out, the Lord's eyes are there. See, accountability is there. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. See, as they obey the word of God, their nation is blessed. This is their role as a covenant nation before the Lord. So he describes his promised land, and he contrasts it with the land of Egypt. He promises them temporal life, agricultural prosperity, military prosperity, in verses 22 through 25, as blessing or reward for his humble obedience. And realize this is not with the United States of America. This covenant is with Israel. We have general principles for blessing, general principles for national divine discipline. But we are under no covenant promises for God to bless us for any reason whatsoever. Unless, accepting, of course, the provision to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. So there's the issues there. See, so many people get prosperity theology mixed up. They're taking promises to Israel that obedience means good crops. Obedience means good wealth. Obedience means I'm going to be like Abraham with male and female servants and sheep and goats and camels, and I should be the next Job. Right? Name my daughters Jemima and whatever else, and I should be the next Job because I'm so spiritual and I'm a servant of the Lord. You're getting that mixed up. Ours is not the covenant for temporal life blessings, for land inheritance, for any other such thing. Our reward is in heaven. And you may be the most spiritual believer since whoever, the Apostle Paul. You may be the poorest church mouse, see, because your reward's in heaven. The inheritance is there. We lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So damaging, that doctrine of prosperity theology, because then people that are struggling with financial tests, then what are they supposed to think? Something's wrong with them, isn't it? Oh my, what am I doing wrong? I don't have enough faith. You know, and they beat themselves up with guilt. Why am I struggling financially? Because these prosperity theologians told them that if they, you know, do right and love the Lord, they're gonna have fat bank accounts. Let's not mix up the difference between Israel and the church. These are not our temporal life promises. He also promises them, Moses stresses how vital it is to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because you may have a godly generation, but how long does that last? That next generation comes along afterwards, and they themselves must also face the volitional decisions to serve the God or not serve God. When we get into 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings here this spring, you're going to see how the ups and downs came and went. You'd have a good king, and then the next generation you had a total pagan. How does that happen? Where does that come from? It comes because a good king failed to raise up his son in the right manner in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm trying to think off the top of my head, but isn't Hezekiah and Manasseh? That's father and son, right? I think. I'll have to double check that. I'm kind of rusty on my 2 Kings right now. But Hezekiah was a godly king. Manasseh was the worst there ever was. I think that was back-to-back generations. Could be wrong. All right. So the issue is there. We'll be in 2 Kings. That's coming up. Application. These children have got to be raised up. Verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Around the clock, every area of daily life. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There's your private life and your public life. Doorposts of your house is private life. On your gates, that's the city life. That's where business was conducted. That's where the courts were held. That's where commerce occurred. The world today tries to tell you that you can be religious at home, but let's keep God out of public life. You know, we don't want God in our schools. We don't want God in our courts. We don't want God in public conversation. You can have God at home, so far. You can have God at home, but let's just keep God in private life. Let's keep God out of public life. And tragically, a lot of believers have kind of gone for that line of thinking. This says, on the doorpost of your house, there's private life, and on your gates, public life. These are the promises that are given there. Vital that we raise up this godly seed. Point 6 in the study guide, the last issue here in chapter 11. Moses laid the entire message on the line with an either-or message of blessing and cursing. He just spelled it out, kind of like Joshua, you know? They get to a point where you just got to draw the line in the sand and say, choose you this day whom you will serve. What are you going to do? You know, preachers get that way sometimes. You taught the word, people aren't living it. Well, put the line down. There it is. You've been taught. Live it or don't live it. Your choice, but you will face the consequences. Moses has given them an either-or kind of message. And talking about this in verse 29, or verse 26, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. So there it is. Got the blessing on one hand, the curse on the other. Which one do you want? Your choice. All of it's up to you. Volition, decisions and consequences. What do you want to have? What do you want to have? See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today. by following other gods which you have not known. So there it is. Serve the Lord for blessing or turn to Baal and these other gods for cursing. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. This is fun. We'll see this when it actually happens. But they are given the instructions to assemble the entire nation of Israel on these two mountains opposite this, one another across this valley. And they're going to rehearse, six of the tribes are going to rehearse the blessings and six of the tribes rehearsing the cursings. Verse 31, for you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. All right, well, what are we saying here? What's the issue here? Why are we spending time in Deuteronomy? We're showing that to whom much is given shall much be required. The wilderness generation has more than the Exodus generation had. They're expected to learn from those failures, and they're expected to do better. They're expected to live their life of obedience and reap the blessings that their parents forfeited. How does that relate to you and I? Well, we've been given miles beyond anything that the Exodus generation or the wilderness generation ever received. We are church-age saints with a completed canon of Scripture. These guys Moses is talking to right here, how much of the Bible do they have? None is being written right now. Moses has written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy shortly before he dies. We assume that Joshua finished the last of Deuteronomy there. Talks about Moses' funeral and burial and things. Maybe Moses wrote Job, in which case they may have the book of Job to deal with now. But they have very little scriptures. We've got 66 books. We've got the mind of Christ. We have a spiritual gift that empowers us. They didn't have that. We have much more than they had. And so when you see the judgment they come under, because judgment begins in the house of the Lord, when you see the judgment they came under, we better stop and recognize what this consuming fire is all about. Because Deuteronomy talks about our God as a consuming fire. That's okay as far as they're concerned, but guess what? Hebrews talks about our God as a consuming fire. And that's one of our books in the New Testament. We better deal appropriately as we're supposed to live our Christian way of life. All right, we'll come back this evening, back into chapter 12. We'll wrap up this evening. I hope to cover chapters 12 through 16. That'll cover, take you through Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday's readings. Tuesday night when you come back, we will give you 17 through 22. That'll take you through Wednesday and Thursday's readings. And then Thursday night in the evening when you come back, we will take you through chapters 23 through 28 and take you through the rest of the week on the daily scripture reading schedule. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for your grace and truth, and we thank you for your mercy. And Father, we rejoice that we have a God that makes very clear what His character is like, what His essence is like, what His righteous standards are all about. And Father, you spell it out so that each one of us is without excuse. We know what pleases you. We know what displeases you. We know what is sin and evil because we are now accountable for the knowledge that Adam and Eve granted to the human race, the knowledge of human good and evil. And Father, we're accountable for that. I pray, Father, that we would take hold of this teaching and live it on a daily basis. That husbands and wives would be in the Scriptures together daily. Families would be in the Scriptures daily. As we abide in the Word, Father, we are truly your disciples. As the Word of God dwells richly in us, we find that our mind is renewed. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word because we realize that we are living in the fallen world system under the dominion. This world is under the dominion of our adversary, the devil. And as we live in this world system, Father, the defilements that are there seek to conform us. And yet Scripture commands us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of our mind. So I pray, Father, the Word of God as it's gone forth would do just that. That it would transform the mind, that it would take hold of believers in their thinking. Father, we're not preaching a list of do's and don'ts and coming up with a system that they have to obey, and we don't have deacons following people and checking up on them to see if they're living the laws that were handed down. Father, we're teaching the Word, we're letting the Word transform the mind, and we're letting that mind be reflected in the life of these believers here as they go forth. And Father, we thank you for these precious promises. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory, both now and forever. Amen. All right, we're going to dismiss with a final hymn here this morning.